At this time, let me invite you to turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 9. This is found on page 124 in the New Testament portion, in the back portion. 124. We're going to be considering the first five verses today of Romans chapter 9. Okay, Romans 9, we begin at verse 1 and go as far as verse 5. Pay attention, this is God's Word. I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. This ends the reading of God's Word. And may He bless it to our hearing and to the preaching of His Word this morning. Well, we're back. We're back in Romans. We were last in Romans 5 months ago, December 8th. And just as we return to our building, so we return to the series. And if you recall, in this letter to the church in Rome, Paul has been laboring to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the church. And we can talk about the gospel in a very simplistic way, but Paul has been bringing precept upon precept and truth upon truth to the church. And at this point, we're not even done. We're only halfway through the book. But it's as if he has already provided for us this gospel diamond by which we can look at the many different facets and see how beautiful the gospel really is. Paul has demonstrated and proved that Gentiles and Jews are all under sin, that their righteousness could not possibly be accomplished, their right standing cannot possibly be accomplished through what the Scripture calls the deeds of the law, or keeping the law, that they all needed a full and free salvation, that God had provided the only way of salvation for all the nations, that the humiliation of His Son, the Messiah, opened up to us the way of life. Paul has demonstrated and proved that there was no revelation of more than one means of restoration to God's favor. This was it. That Abraham was saved just as Gentile sinners are saved. That David clearly spoke of this one means as well. That we are justified or declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Christ. That the fruits of justification are abundant and blessed. That the great principle of federal headship brought to our attention in our fall in Adam is the same principle of federal headship or representation in Christ standing for us. That Christ is not only providing His right status for us, but Christ is working righteousness in us as His people. That He's changing us so that the freedom afforded to us in His salvation does not give us license to sin, But by a right receiving of this freedom, we become servants of God. Paul has been laboring to show that to be made holy comes to us by the gospel and not by the law. Or I should say by the power of the gospel, not by the power of the law. That in the spiritual warfare of the Christian life, the victory is won only through Jesus Christ. That justification is complete in this life and inseparably joined with sanctification by the Holy Spirit. That nothing in the form of affliction is in the end ultimately injurious to the believer. That God had an eternal plan to conform us unto the glory of His Son, to conform us to His image. That the final perseverance of God's elect is guaranteed, not by our will, not by our strength, but by God's eternal love for us, in which He called us, drew us to Himself, opened our minds to receive the truth, and He now carries us to glory. And Paul has been laboring to show that the combined powers of the wicked could never separate a believer from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. All of these glorious truths meet their peak in Romans chapter 8, with shouts of praise and triumph and assurance in the mercies of our God, which are given to us in Christ Jesus by His Holy Spirit. And so if you were sitting down and you're reading this book from beginning to end, and you have just finished Romans chapter 8, there's a jarring transition into Romans 9. It's so jarring that some see no relationship between what Paul says in Romans 1 to 8 and what he now will say here in Romans 9 through 11. But that's not the case. In fact, if you had the mindset of Paul's original audience, you would quickly appreciate Paul's transition and why he takes the time to speak about what he does in Romans 9 through 11. You may remember in Romans 8 there, Paul, as he's bringing everything to a crescendo, he says that God predestined, and those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And Paul can hear, even though he's not there at Rome in the church, he hears someone in the back of the auditorium say something like, wait a minute, Paul. Those called are brought into glory. But what about the Jews? While many Gentiles are turning to Jesus as the Messiah, so many of the Jews are turning away from their Messiah. God has promised to save His people, but they're rejecting the Savior. Has God's promise failed? Has His power failed? Has His love failed? And so the question of Jewish unbelief was of vital importance in Paul's day. And it remains of vital importance to us today. Just as God's message of salvation was misunderstood, so then and even today, His dealings with His ancient covenant people have been misunderstood. And what do we find when we read of Paul's response to this Jewish unbelief in his day? I just read it. When Paul sees that his Jewish brothers and sisters refuse the immense love of God, refuse the promise of this Savior, when they refuse the promise of God that was first there at the very beginning when our parents first rebelled against God, when God has proven to us in the revelation of Jesus the Messiah His great love for us and His forgiveness afforded to us and His salvation provided for us, And then Israel does not believe. Paul does not respond in anger. Paul does not respond in arrogance. Paul does not respond in indifference or disregard. It is to him a heavy burden, a continuous heartache. What we find in Paul is sorrow and grief. And this is very significant for us to consider. To actually take a whole sermon to just consider this. It's very significant for us to consider this in context to all of what Paul has to say in Romans 9 through 11. Because if you're familiar with this passage, you know that this is a difficult passage. There are difficult truths here. There are debated truths here. There are provocative truths here in Romans 9 through 11. But the tone surrounding these truths is one of heartache, concerned grief, and a burden for the lost brethren. That's what we're called to today. The main point of this sermon is simply this. That just as the gospel gives us great love for our God, growing assurance and joy in the Messiah, and unceasing liberty in the Holy Spirit, so too the gospel gives us great sorrow and unceasing burden for the lost. And that where the one is elevated and continues to expand in our understanding, so the other ought to match it. Two points in our text today. We want to consider this continuous grief, and then this continuous blessing, and then see how we can apply this passage to our lives today. So first, this continuous grief. Look again at verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And so there's really two things that are seen in these two verses as Paul highlights this continuous grief that he has. We see, first of all, the nature of Paul's gospel. And then we see the nature of Paul's grief. So let's consider, first of all, under this heading of continuous grief, the nature of Paul's gospel. Paul opens this section anticipating the question in his audience, as I've said before. He anticipates the question because he's heard it many times. He's been all over the place. He's been preaching the gospel. And he always delights to be able to declare the great love and assurance of God. How wonderful to summarize the whole of the Bible in this way. If God is for us, really, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. But you know, he looks out into the congregation and he sees people with their heads down. He sees in such a high thing, this grievous point, and you know, he understands that grief because he feels it in his own heart too. If you say nothing can turn God away from his people, Paul, then why have so many of our brothers and sisters turned away from Christ? Why have they not received the Messiah? You know, many of the Jews that had not received the Messiah, what were they doing? They were accusing this Paul of twisting the scriptures and turning away from his Jewish heritage and his people. Now you have to appreciate something of the mindset of the Jew in this day, because they had long experienced betrayal among their people. It goes all the way back when the Greeks were running an empire over all of the nations. Back in that day, the Greeks did something different than the Babylonians did. The Babylonians took all of the most productive and industrious people, and they would bring them out of their own communities and try and build up their own city, Babylon. But the Greeks, or the, I should say the Medo-Persians came along and they sent people back home and said, we'll just collect taxes from all of the people. Let them be industrious in their own country and we'll take their money. Kind of smart. But the Greeks, they advanced again further because what they found was that people even in their own communities still wanted to resist and fight against and not pay their taxes to the government. And so the Greeks said, you know what, this is what we need to do. We need to make all these communities like us. And that whole process was called Hellenization, named after their goddess Helen. And the idea was that they would set up a school or a gymnasium in every community, and they would teach people how to speak Greek, how to dress like the Greeks, how to eat the Greek food, and they would be Greek. And there was always a people who would resist it, but you know, eventually they would have to give in because of the authority and the pressure, but there was always this one group that never gave in. Oh, they were like a thorn in the side of the Greeks. And you know who they were? They were the Hebrews. Because they had their own culture. They had their own God. And they would not give in. But there were Hellenistic Jews. There were Jews that for their own personal gain, for their own public promotion, they easily embraced the Greek culture. And that felt like a betrayal, like they had left the family. This is the reason why Jews had such a hard time with a certain number of people in their community. And so here's Paul, and he's preaching this gospel, and it seems like he wants to remove all of the ceremonies of the Jews. It seems like he wants to undermine all of their customs and all of their laws. It's just a different version of Hellenism, they think. This must be the Roman version. You can appreciate that. That's the mindset. That's the context that we find ourselves in. And we know this must be the case because all those Gentiles want to come into the synagogues. They want to come into the churches. We all know this is a big conspiracy. It's all against that guy that the Romans killed. Okay. But Paul, what is he doing? He's laboring to point out that his gospel is the gospel of Abraham. His gospel is the gospel of David. That he has not changed the message at all. This is exactly what our fathers believed. We believe in a message of faith in God, and by that faith, a right standing with God. You, brothers, have turned the message into a message of self-righteousness. And that's agonizing. Paul witnesses to the genuine and honest agony that he experiences, that his brothers have rejected God's love and sought to secure his favor through some other means. And you see here how he begins by stacking these statements upon statements, repeating the truthfulness of his concern. Look what he says in verse 1, I'm telling the truth. As opposed to the lies that have been spreading around about me, that I've turned my back on the Jews. I'm telling the truth in Christ. Look, the Messiah, the one we were looking for and hoping in, he's a witness to my heart. I'm telling you the truth. And then almost, you know, unnecessarily repeating himself, I'm not lying. That repetition is to say in every single way. This is what you hear sometimes when you're confronting somebody and they're trying to convince you or persuade you that they are really telling. They'll say, I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I really mean it. And they'll just kind of stack up statement upon statement. That's what Paul is doing here. He's like, I need you to understand the sincerity of what I'm saying. My conscience testifies with me. Listen, I've examined myself, and I really do. I really do believe this. I really am grieved. And notice he's not just examined himself, but he subjected himself to the examination of God's Spirit. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Spirit. He adds, in the Holy Spirit. What is Paul making clear and real? What is he trying to really convince us of? It's not that he's telling the truth. It's what he says in verse 2. Actually, I have a great sorrow. I have a heavy burden. I have an unceasing grief in my heart. You have to think about this. Paul, in reading Romans 1 to 8, he's already confronted the Jews. He's confronted his brothers for their faulty self-righteousness. And he's about to challenge them in chapters 9 through 11 in their unbelief, in their blindness. It's really hard. These are people who see themselves in some way, they identify with the true and living God of the Bible. And Paul is going to tell them that they are not associated with that God at all. And he wants to make sure that his judgment of them is rooted in his love for them and his grief for their unbelief. Let me just stop right here and ask you just a very simple question. When you discuss the content of Romans chapter 9 with anybody, you know, with your Arminian brothers and sisters, the people who are debating and talking about predestination, is your heart in line with Paul's here? Is it obvious to the one that you're talking with that your heart aches for the lost? Your doctrine of predestination is actually rooted in something much more deep, and that is the love of God and how terrible it is that it is rejected by a people and that this grieves you. And that's why predestination is so important to you. Well, we see the nature of Paul's gospel. We also see the nature of his grief here. Verse 3, he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. There's a number of things to unpack here. The first one is this. Paul uses the word here, accursed, and the Greek is the word anathema. Maybe you've heard that word before. You know, that's anathema. When we hear the word curse, you know, what comes to mind? I think that curses are common to like fairy tales, and curses are common to like stories about, you know, witches and people with power who, you offend somebody with power and they put a curse on you, they put a hex on you, they put a spell on you, and you go around with this hardship your whole life until you finally die, right? And oh, if someone would just come along and kind of lift the hardship, lift the curse, right? It's interesting that curses and spells are always associated with the bad guys. Yeah, usually it's because the stories are told by those who are cursed by God. At the same time, there's always still this thread of truth, right? Like, oh, if someone would just come and remove the curse. Huh? It's gospel. God curses. And the curse first appears in the garden when Adam and Eve tried to acquire God's blessing their own way against God's will. And since then, humanity has continued to be under this hardship, this curse, as we wait to meet our punishment. But God has offered blessing in Himself. As He calls us to turn away from our sin, to turn away from our own wills and our own ways, to trust Him, to be saved, and to be blessed. To be blessed is the opposite of curse. It's to remove the curse and to receive every benefit and advance and help. And so what did we read today? We read Deuteronomy 28. And there, in that valley, God promised to give blessings to an obedient people, but curses, He said, will follow the disobedient. And I just want you to appreciate that the faith and repentance of the people would be demonstrated through their obedience. It's not that their obedience would earn blessing. It's that rather, because they trust God, they would be blessed, and that trust would be evident in the way that they live their lives, by their obedience. Good works often reveal a saving faith, while continual unrepentant disobedience shows a heart void of faith and a life that brings curse. Did God know that he would not get perfect obedience from his people? Absolutely. That's why the center of their whole worship, of their whole culture, is the sacrificial system. The whole center of their way of thinking was that God had a way to pardon them so they could continue to be blessed in him. God placed before them that which pointed them to Jesus. He placed before them the picture of that who they were to put their faith and their hope in. The power of their ability to repent. The sacrifice was cursed in the place of the cursed one. The sacrifice then became devoted to God's wrath. And the one who offered the sacrifice, or for whom the sacrifice was, was devoted to God for service. So, Paul points to the present condition of an unbelieving Israel. She is accursed. She's exiled. She is lost. That's why Paul is saying, you know, if I could be accursed for the sake of my brethren, they are accursed, and if I could take that curse on, well, let's just understand what Paul means by this. What is Paul saying? For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Okay, here's what Paul's not saying. Paul is not saying that when he was persecuting the church, before he was a believer, that he was somehow wishing to be separated from the Messiah. That's actually an interpretation of this passage, way, way off. He wasn't trying to separate himself from the Messiah, right? Paul was persecuting the church because he thought that they were harming the message of God, harming the doctrine of the Messiah. So that's not what Paul is saying here. Secondly, Paul is not saying that he thinks it's possible to actually be separated from Christ. If you think that's what he's saying, go read chapter 8 again. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing can separate us. I can't be separated from Christ. You can't either. Those who are in him. So Paul's not saying that. Paul also is not saying that he is actually wishing to be accursed from the Messiah. He's not saying, if the Messiah would just separate me from him. No. Paul here is speaking hypothetically. You know, I could wish. I could find myself wanting. And what he means by this is that if it were possible for my people, my kinsmen according to the flesh, I'll explain that in a moment, if it was possible for my people to be saved, I would be willing to be accursed on their behalf. This is an intense statement. It is an intense statement of love and deep concern for his kinsmen. Children, kinsmen means family. It means like your people. And so when Paul's speaking about his kinsmen, he's thinking of the Jews. This is an intense statement, but I don't want you to think that it's so far removed from our own thinking. Okay? It's an intense statement. It's just a very strong statement, but maybe you can think about a family member and they see that their loved one has committed a crime and they are guilty and they're going to be sentenced and they have to spend their life in prison. And they really think in their heart, like they're so grieved by what their loved one has to go through, and they think, oh, you know, if only I could serve their sentence for them. That's what Paul's saying here. It reminds us of Judah back in Genesis 44 when he tried to negotiate taking the place of his imprisoned brother Benjamin. "Please permit your servant to remain as my Lord's slave in place of the lad." It reminds us, this statement here of Paul reminds us of Moses. After that golden calf incident where he pleads for God's mercy on behalf of Israel, he says in Exodus 32, "But now, if you will, forgive their sin. And if not, please blot me out from your book which you've written." In other words, blot me out for their sin. Let me take their place. It reminds us of David's agonizing cry as a father. "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, oh Absalom, my son." But more than all of this, it reminds us of the heart of our Savior, who when he sees and he approaches Jerusalem, he looks over at them and he says in Luke 19, it says that he saw the city, he wept over it, and he declared, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." God has come to you. "I've come to you in peace and peace and peace and peace," and you just reject all of it. You don't, it's like you can't see that the day of visitation is right around the corner. You're going to be judged for all of this. Why will you not hide in me? Why will you not run into me? Why will you not take refuge in me? But what does he do as the Savior? He says, "I'll fix this. I will enter into your wrath that you would have my peace." And here's one of the amazing things of the salvation of God, is that it changes people. God changes our hearts. This was Saul. This was Saul who, if one book earlier, we find him despising the Jewish people, despising his own kinsmen according to the flesh, because they had taken hold of Jesus by faith and they clung to him as the Messiah, and he hated them. He persecuted them. He imprisoned them. He approved of their murder and their persecution and death. And now his heart aches for them. He is in anguishing sorrow because of their unbelief. He finds himself constantly grieving over their cursed state. Friends, has the Lord transformed you in this way? Has Jesus shaped your heart to reflect his heart for the lost? So we see here this continuous grief. It really is a fruit of the gospel. And that brings us to our second point: continuous blessing. Now look at verse 3 again. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Now, another aspect of the deep sense of sorrow and loss over the unbelief of the Jews is that they were accursed, but they were first a blessed people. Or they were, let me say it like this, they were removed out of their curse and put into a state of blessing, and now they are an accursed people again with a multitude of benefits and advantages left behind. Paul says, "Who are the Israelites?" That name, Israel, it's so significant in the history of God's people. It reminds them, it takes them back to this title of honor that was given to their father Jacob when he professed his faith in God, when he confessed his own sin and he professed his faith in God. He was called one who is a prince with God, or one who triumphs with God. The Israelites were a holy nation. They were people separated from the world. They were people devoted wholly to God. Faith was built into their story. It was built into their history and how far these people had reverted back to trying to earn their blessings. And as Israelites, Paul highlights for them a sevenfold blessing. And if you know, again, the importance of numbers in the Jewish culture and context, seven is a number of completeness, a fullness. And so he says, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers? There's your seven. To whom belongs the adoption of sons? What a great privilege it was that this was a people who were called by God as their son, his son. Way back in the garden, Adam and Eve were the children of God, and they had forfeited that place of having God as their father. And the scriptures reveal that from that point on, the world became the children of the devil. And yet, God in His mercy was able to take them and restore them to be His children through this act of adoption. They had the glory. That is, they had the manifestation of God before them. He would come down in the glory cloud. He would cover them by day. He would be a fire by night for them to light their way. He manifested Himself before His people. They had the covenants. These memorials of promises that God would give to His people. To Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to Solomon, to the prophets, to Israel. God would relate to them as their God, and they would be His people, a treasured people, a special possession. They had the giving of the law. We might think of that as, oh, they were burdened with a bunch of rules. No, they had the instruction from God as to their discipleship. They had the temple service, where in every picture had with it, contained with it a promise, always pointing us to Jesus and His work of salvation. God's forgiveness, His love, His grace, His mercy, His help, His blessings, His benefits, His joy in us, all of this. We have the promises. Those tokens of God's Word, wherein He will bring to pass everything that He has said He will give to us. Whose are the fathers? Not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but a line of patriarchs, a line of faithful witnesses who could say, we have been here from the beginning and we have seen a lot, and let me tell you, God is always faithful. Just this week, I heard about an older minister who is really, in many ways, on his deathbed. And the pastor I was talking with said that he went in and he had to say his goodbyes, and he's like, I was bawling like a baby. And I said, it's hard. It's hard for a church to lose a patriarch. It's true. It's hard for the church to lose a father in the faith who always has the words to speak. The Israelites were so blessed in all these ways. But here's what I want you to appreciate. They had a sevenfold complete blessing from God. And yet, He adds an eighth. Paul adds an eighth. It's on purpose. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Seven's not enough. I'll give you Christ. Because He's everything. And He is the one who actually brings all of these blessings into fulfillment. He's the one who actually delivers the great blessing of these blessings to us. He's the one who actually supplies the grace so that we would be blessed in the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law, the service, the promises, the fathers. Christ is the one. See, Paul cannot stay in a state of grief. He must bring it back to the gospel. He must bring us back to Christ. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? The one who is now presently over all. Notice that? Who is over all. What was the great Jewish hope? That the Messiah would come and He would sit on the throne and He would rule over the nations. And here's Paul saying, oh, He is right now ruling over all things. He is over all. God has ascended Him and exalted Him to the highest place. He's on the throne. And this is simply the shorthand of that. He's over all. But again, if that were not enough, this one is God. This one is God. From whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Not only was He the one who came and took our humanity to Himself and took our particular kinsmanship to Himself, but He is God. God came and humbled Himself to become a Jew. That's what He's saying. How can you turn your back on this one? How could you turn away from this? How could you reject this one? He is God. Do you understand that your rejection of the Christ is your rejection of God? And it is a rejection to you. It is your rejection. Paul is, he wants them to see what has always been promised and has always been revealed in the Scriptures. How could this people who have been so blessed, how could they step into a curse again? It's because they do not believe. And that brings us to our application, just briefly. What does this text tell us? Well, first of all, it tells us that the gospel is not anti-Semitic. I don't know why I even have to say that. You know, the gospel isn't against any people, tribe, or tongue. It's all inclusive. You know, all of us are sinners and all of us have grace offered to us in Christ. But for some reason, people have sought to try and abuse the gospel as a way of bringing out persecution against the Jews. The gospel is not anti-Semitic. That means that God has a great purpose and plan for the Jewish people. We're going to open that up, Lord willing, when we get to Romans chapter 11. Secondly, there's a great association here. There's a great help here, I think, in this very passage. At the beginning of all of this, I said that the theme was that just as the gospel gives us this great love for our God and this continual freedom in the Spirit, so in the same way the gospel gives us a great sorrow and unceasing burden for the lost. In the words of Christ, in the words of Paul are the words of Christ. But in the words of Paul are also the words of every parent that has an unbelieving child. Every believing parent that has a child that's gone away from Christ. They know this continual grief. Every child that has been raised in the church and has an unbelieving parent, or even converted out of the context of the local church, but now has a parent that's unbelieving, they know what this is. Every brother and sister that have a wayward brother or sister that have turned their back on the promises of God, they know exactly what this is. Every friend, every Christian who's lost a friend because they've turned away from Christ, they know exactly what this burden and this grief is. And I want to say to you that that grief is a grace from God. If you don't have a burden for the lost, if you don't have a burden for the people who have rejected Christ and walked away from Him, friends, that's not the gospel. I don't know what motivates you. But there is a great encouragement here. That as the gospel gives us great sorrow and unceasing burden for the lost, so the gospel gives us great love for our God, growing assurance and joy in the Messiah, and unceasing liberty in the Holy Spirit. There's this beautiful, challenging tension and balance that is held up for us, that motivates us to love and to be careful with, but also intentional with our unbelieving friends and family, but at the same time pushes us back to God, because we cannot change people's hearts. So, this is what the Apostle Paul holds out for us today. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ holds out for us today. And as He continues to make our hearts more like His, may He give us grace and help to be able to say intense and strong things like, I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my loved ones and for the sake of the lost. But also to appreciate in Christ every blessing and benefit that we have. Because in Christ the adoption is ours, and the glory is ours, and the giving of the law is ours, and the temple service is ours, and the promises are ours, and the fathers are ours. Yes, He's our father Abraham. And we hold out the same anticipation that we will get to. That leads us to that great doxology, the end of chapter 11. That God will save His people. His promises will not be made void. He will do all that He's purposed and planned, and we can trust Him. Amen.